The Lord through worship and music tonight. Brother Ryan will be speaking next Wednesday night, so you're going to want to be here for that. I will be out of town. Ryan won't. And he's going to be the preacher. And you need to all be here and support him and amen him and love him. And are you going to be nervous, Ryan?
No.
Okay, he's not going to be nervous. Maybe a little, okay. Be tender to this tender young man and support him. Amen? Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the 19th Psalm. A typical message, my font is rather large on my paper, so it's easier for me to read, but a typical message goes 14 or 15 pages, and on the 19th Psalm I have 19 pages. So it'll be a little bit longer tonight. We want to dig into it. I might go quickly. I'll try not to go so quickly that I hurry through it. It was on August the 16th of 06 that we began this study of the Psalms. And for 6 months now, I've looked forward to the study of this psalm. C.S. Lewis wrote of this 19th psalm saying, "It is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world." Not too awfully long ago, we adopted the Trinity hymnal, which we are singing in tonight. It's in the book holder in the pew before you. The songbook has in it 732 hymns. And beyond that there is the Psalter supplement in the back, which has in it 42 songs taken directly from the Psalms. When we look through this supplement, we find that there is no song in the supplement for the 19th psalm. With this being such a loved psalm, we wonder why there is no supplement, no song in the supplement. And furthermore, why only 42 of them are addressed in that supplement. The reason for this is because most of the psalms are already addressed in other hymns. While some of the psalms have one song based upon them, there are some that have two or more. When it comes to the 19th psalm, there are no less than seven hymns in our hymnal that are based upon it. And just for your information, hymn 103 by Joseph Addison begins with the words, "The spacious firmament on high." In hymn 104, we have Thomas Burke's song that begins with the words, "The heavens declare thy glory." Hymn 263 is the Isaac Watts hymn that begins by declaring the same, "The heavens declare thy glory." And hymn 266 by Sir Henry W. Baker starts with the words, "Lord, thy word abideth." Then we have the hymn number 448 arranged by Lowell Mason, which opens saying, "Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again." That's followed by hymn 449 by Matthias Loy, which begins singing, "The law of God is good and wise." And then lastly, hymn 450 is by James Granahan. The opening lines read, "Most perfect is the law of God." Indeed, the truth that is found in this short book, the 19th Psalm, is powerful and worthy to be expounded upon and sung over and over and over in many songs and in many hymns. And I'm excited this evening to be able to study it with you, my family. The psalm is composed of three stanzas, which are pretty much agreed upon. Sometimes the stanzas, we find a lot of disagreement about where the breaks ought to be, but these three are pretty much agreed upon. In verses 1 through 6, David declares the glory of God as revealed in the general revelation of the creation. Then in verses 7 through 11, David declares the specific or special revelation as revealed in the scripture, and he speaks of the glory of God in that. And then in the third and final stanza, that's verses 12, 13, and 14, we have the psalmist praying for the grace that he might apply that revelation to himself, that God might forgive him of his sins and that he might live according to the glory and the revelation of the Lord. About this psalm, in regards to a telling of the glory of creation and the glory of God's word, Spurgeon wrote, "Thus praise and prayer are mingled, and he who here sings the work of God in the world without pleads for a work of grace himself within." And James Montgomery Boyce writes, I have called these two parts of God's revelation the big book and the little book. The big book being the universe and the little book, the Bible. Shall we read? And church, as we read, I encourage you to cherish every word. Psalm 19, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of thy transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Shall we pray? O Lord God, we ask this evening that you would grant us your divine favor and revelation of your revelation. Lord, and then if you would be so kind as to grant us understanding, we ask for your grace then to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to know and understand what your servant David wrote so many years ago. And help us, Lord, to see that as it is truth, it is applicable to our lives even now, today. Grant us this understanding, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The psalm is a psalm of David, composed by him and addressed to the choir director, and thus it is meant to be sung by the gathered congregation. What a great song to sing. Amen. The first line of this divinely inspired song announces that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. In absolute agreement with the psalmist, the apostle wrote to the church in Rome expressing this very truth. You know the scripture, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made. The invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, if you will, his glory has been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. God has manifested his glory to us through his creation. Who can look at the heavens without wonder? What of the stars and the planets and the solar systems? What of the vastness of the sky? What of the sun that shines by day and the moon and the stars that shine by night? Who can look at the immensity and then the perfect order of the universe and not know that God is? And if this is his expansive creation that declares the works of his hands, then what does this tell us of his entire being? The creation is a mere reflection, and I will tell you, a small reflection of God's glory, of his being. And listen to this. Isaiah 40:12 tells us this, trying to get a grasp on how great God is and putting human terms to him. Isaiah 41 tells us that God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span of his hand. If you think the heavens are something, you ought to know the God who created them. Amen? Anytime we sit and we wonder at the heavens, it should cause us to wonder at God. Amen? I had the treat so many years ago being down at Russell and Bonnie Stone's house at night, and Sam had his telescope down there. And he said, "Tim, come over here." And I said, "Okay." And he said, "Look." And I could look and I could see the rings around Saturn in his telescope. I was blown away by that. I could not hardly take it in. And yet our God measures from the earth to Saturn by the span of his hand. That's the way the Bible speaks of him, trying to describe his glory, trying to find some way to impress upon us how great and glorious and awesome our God is. It's incredible, is it not? Notice that the psalmist writes in the plural, saying, "The heavens are telling." Heavenly wonder after heavenly wonder tells and tells and tells and tells and tells of the glory of God. And as we know no end to the heavens, we know no end of God's glory. Where is the outer limit of the universe? Do you know? Has the Hubble found it yet? And then where is the outer limit of God's glory? There is no end to his glory. Amen? That's one of the marvelous things about heaven. Throughout all eternity, he is going to be lavishing upon us the riches of his glory. You'll say, "What are we going to do throughout all eternity? I think it'll get boring." Oh, really? Glory after glory after glory after glory after glory after glory without end. The infinite God, his glory is infinite. Can you imagine? I enjoy so much the space photos that come out every once in a while and on my opening page, MSN.com. And I just sit there and click through some of those pictures and just marvel. And just wonder. It looks like somebody made them up, and somebody did. It looks like it's impossible, and to wonder that that's out there. They have this picture of one planet, I can't remember which one now, I think it's Mercury, passing by the sun. And here's this little bitty dot, Mercury, and this big ball of fire, the sun. Amazing. Then they have the rings of Saturn and moons of Saturn passing through certain rings and causing little waves in the rings of Saturn, little disturbances. Amazing to me. Just absolutely phenomenal. These pictures. It is a marvel to sit and stare at the wonders of the created universe. But as marvelous as these wonders are, again, they are but a reflection of the glory of our God. We are not to be swept away by the wonders themselves, but by the God who can create such wonders. And I'll tell you what I cannot comprehend, and what's really too wonderful for me, is that the infinite God, the holy God who created such vast wonders, who is so glorious as to reflect a small measure of his glory through such an astounding and stupendous creation, set his love on you and me. That is phenomenal, is it not? That he gave his son for our salvation, it is too marvelous for me. Church, he is a glorious God. He set the universe in order and commands the sun and the moon and the stars. He tells the waves where to stop. Now, can you do that? I can't even go down to Tingley Beach and get the waves to stop. Never once has the sun or the moon or the stars ever rebelled against him. Yet you and I, the breathing ones made of frail dust, who have rebelled and willfully defied him by sinning in his face, are so favored that he set his love upon us. That is a marvel. Dear family, I encourage you to take time to sit out in the sanctuary of God's creation and observe his glory and consider how he loves you. Amen. It is true what David wrote. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. So let us listen to what they say with great care and insight as these wonders reveal our all-glorious God. The heavens and their great expanse pours forth speech day by day and knowledge night by night. The testimony of the creation never ceases to tell of the glory of God. All day long and every night and night after night and in the dawn and in the dusk, the glory of God is made known by the universe. The phrase pours forth speech is very strong in the original, and the English really fails to capture it. The phrase carries the idea of gushing, just gushing out. Day to day, the heavens gush forth a forceful and unending spring of revelation, like a gushing spring of fresh water where all living creatures can come to it and take in its life-giving goodness without measure, and all who partake of it are satisfied. So the heavens are the wellspring of the glory, revealing the eternal God, and all who come and see His glory are satisfied in Him. The problem is so many see and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Amen. They testify of Him. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. I think for this evening's study, the best understanding of this verse is found in other translations. The NIV, the King James Version, and the New King James all translate this exactly the same, saying, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. I think that's the better understanding, although there are some other plausible understandings. But since verse 1 says the heavens are telling, and the expanse is declaring, and verse 2 say that day by day there is a pouring forth of speech, and night to night pours forth knowledge, it is difficult to turn then and say that they have no speech, words, or voice. So I take it as the King James and others puts it, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The testimony of the universe is universal. There is no tongue or land or nation or people whom the universe does not testify to and testify of the glory of God. All can look to the sky and see the glory of God. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 1:20 saying, and I'll read it again, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In true reality, the heavens have no words which they speak according to human language, but boy, do they speak. Reminds me of my father, who could without a word give me a certain look which would speak volumes. My mother and father could communicate with me very clearly without uttering a single audible word, yet leaving me no doubt as to exactly what they were saying. And so, in a most dramatic and very gracious and evident way, God has communicated His being to all mankind from beginning to end, to every tribe and nation, to every place on this terrestrial ball. They declare the glory of God. And this is what verse 4 is telling us. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. Their line, referring to the measure of the heavens measuring line, if you will, has engulfed the earth. Where on earth are the heavens not seen? What tribe and nation has not seen the sunny blue days, the storm-filled skies, and the bright full moon and the moonless star-filled night? The earth hung on nothing and suspended in the midst of the heavens is surrounded by the heavens. So naturally it follows the heavenly telling and declaring and the pouring forth of speech and knowledge is an utterance that goes to the end of the world. Everywhere on this earth, the glory of God has been made known to all mankind. In them, the heavens, David writes, He has placed a tent for the sun. Talking about the vast expanse of the skies, now he speaks just about the sun. We're all familiar with the sun, aren't we? Here David speaks of the sun as royalty. God Himself has set the sun in the heavens as a magnificent dwelling place, in a royal pavilion. At night, the royal sun is shielded from us and cannot be seen. But during the day, the sun, verse 5, is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. That sun rises and it's as strong as ever. Oh, how glorious the sun is. And we would not even know that there is a sun at night when it is in its tent. But oh my, in the morning it marches forward radiant and shining like a groom that is ready to receive his bride. It comes out in all its glory like a strong man who is about to run its course and carry out its exercise. And yet, it is but a small reflection of the glory of God. Whatever glory the sun has, it is borrowed from God. And yet, as God loans out his glory, his measure of glory does not diminish in the least. And the sun, what is its magnificent exercise? Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And beloved, this is the creation of God and nothing more than a revelation of God and his glory. I know I'm saying it over and over, but it needs to be said over and over. What would this world be without the sun? And what would this world be if the sun were 0.1% closer to us or further from us? We would either be frozen or burned to death. And how can that radiant, burning mass of hydrogen gas be hid from the sight of men at night, and yet men cannot hide from it during the day? God is marvelous. Amen? Oh, the day, from day without end, from the first of creation, the sun has faithfully traversed its path just as God directs it, except for one time. One time, Joshua chapter 10, God had it stand still for a day's worth of time. Can you imagine? Now, have any of you had a child that you told to stand still for about 3 minutes? How'd the child do? God can say to the sun, to the universe, stand still. And it stands still. Or he can set us on its course, he can set it on its course and be there and keep it in perfect order. I mean, it's this marvelous thing. The earth hangs out here on nothing. On nothing. You know the old belief, they said, what was the earth on? It's on the back of an elephant. Well, what's the elephant on? It's on the back of a turtle. What's the turtle on? You ask too many questions. God suspended the earth on nothing. The sun hangs on nothing. I'm telling you, God is absolutely marvelous, is he not? In all its glory, that sun, it gets its glory from the Heavenly Father. The sun has light only as the Father has lent his light to it. Little poem. Sun of this great world acknowledges only the Creator. It rises and stands and falls at the command of the greater. And so to all, the big book known as the universe reveals the glory of God. And now let us see what the psalmist has to say about the Bible. In regards to revelation, the revelation of the universe and the written word of God, Charles Spurgeon wrote saying, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them both, my Father wrote them." Do you recall when we studied Peter's second epistle? How in the first chapter he spoke of his being an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty when he and the others were on the holy mount and Christ received honor and glory from the Father and they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Do you remember that? Then Peter made this profound statement about having, and I'm paraphrasing, the more sure prophetic word. He said that they were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ, but more sure than their eyewitness testimony that we have the written word of God. Well, this is how David approaches the glory of God here. We have the certain testimony of the heavens which declare his glory, But more certain, what we have is this, the Bible, the written word of God. This book, the words of this book, are more certain than the sun that we see that rises every single day. So we have the Holy Scriptures. So David now, suddenly, and some will say abruptly, moves from talking about the general revelation as revealed to all in creation to talking about the more sure special revelation as such has come to us through the written word of God. Now, some may question this idea of general revelation versus special revelation, but these things are found actually in the tone of this psalm. If you look at verses 1 through 6, you'll see that God's name is mentioned once. And there in verse 1, the word translated God is El, not Elohim, but El. And it is the term used by anyone who would speak of God, whether they had a covenant relationship with God or no covenant relationship or no relationship at all. It's just this word that they would mention God's name by. But here in the second stanza, where we read of the word in God's special revelation, we find the covenant name of God employed 6 times, Jehovah, and 7 times if we include the last verse. This song goes from singing about God as revealed in general to singing of the covenant Lord as revealed specifically in his word. And there's another change, and it's in the length of the lines, though I understand it's very hard to detect it in the English translation. But my understanding is it's more evident in the Hebrew. The first stanza contained these broad, sweeping, long lines speaking generally. But here in the second stanza, the lines are short and precise, which brings us a more direct and concise communication. In the following 3 verses, we have some very beautiful Hebrew parallelism, which is referred to a hexapla. That's sets of sixes, and there are 3 sets of sixes here. The word of the God is referred to as, number 1, the law, number 2, the testimony, number 3, precepts, 4, commandment, 5, fear, and 6, judgments, which are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and they restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, endure forever, and are righteous altogether. So, verse 7, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." What is David doing here? He is speaking about the revelation of God himself, his being, the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of God, which here refers to the entire word of God, not just the writings of Moses, but he's saying that the law of the Lord, the entire written word of God, is perfect. It is without error. It's inerrant and accomplishes all that is set forth to accomplish. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And Peter affirms the perfection of the word of God when he refers to God's word as he wrote 2 Peter 1:2-3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." The word of God is perfect. It's perfect in all the ways you can think of that there might be perfection. Perfect in supplying everything we need for life and godliness. Perfect in so much it cannot fail. Perfect in so much it will not let us down. Perfect in so much that it is written exactly as God would have it to perform exactly what God would have. The word of God is perfect, which means, and we have all kinds of words behind these words, which means it is entire, it is morally whole, it is complete, sound, without blemish, faultless, upright, blameless, it is innocent, it is honest, it is sincere, and it is secure. Perhaps we get the idea. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Some translations have it converting the soul. Restoring or converting the soul is to turn one toward or back toward God. It is to return the man, bringing him back to what God intends him to be, from his lost and sinful state of existence to being the God-bearing image God intends him to be, as we are washed with the water of the Word. Amen. As we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we are saved from the depths of our sin and made holy and righteous in the name of Jesus Christ. The Word of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How can we be transformed? Again, 2 Peter 1:3. We have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And where do we come by that knowledge? The written Word of God. Not as we can imagine God to be, not as we might hope God to be, not as we might want God to be, but as He is, and as He has specifically revealed Himself through His written Word. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word of our covenant Lord Jehovah is sure. The testimony or witness, the prescription, the precept, the law, the revelation, the reminder, even the warning sign it is called, is sure, for it stands firm and immovable, is trustworthy and enduring. Thus it makes wise the simple. Those who come to God in humility and receive His word in that same attitude find wisdom from God above. The word simple is not referring to the simple-minded, but the simple-hearted. And the testimony of the Lord makes such a one who is simple, simple-hearted, wise. Those who humbly come to God for wisdom receive it. James tells us this, chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Those who humbly come to God for wisdom receive it, and in it they become intelligent. The word even means cunning, moral, prudent in secular affairs, skilled in the arts, morally sensitive. All of this is applied to the practical daily life. And verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, that is the decrees, the doctrines, the truths, the standards, the commandments, are all founded in the righteousness of God. Therefore, they are right. The truth of God is upright. It is on the level. It is even. It is straight. It is agreeing and pleasing. And because of this, it causes the heart, the inner man, to rejoice. So we say, beloved, the truth that returns the soul to its maker and makes one wise is the truth that brings an inner unshakable joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, surpassing all human comprehension. How the saved soul rejoices in the truth, saying amen and amen. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment, the directive of the Lord is pure. The word for pure here is used only 7 times in the scripture, and it means pure, clear, sincere, empty of anything that would be polluting, or void of anything that would be polluting. And because it is pure like pure light, without the least shadow, but ultra clear, it enlightens the eyes, giving clear understanding to its reader. The Word of God is not ambiguous, nor is it undecided or indecisive, questionable or clouded. But as it comes forth pure, it gives its reader a clear view of life and the matters of life and of God Himself. Such see with insight into the matters at hand, and they see beyond the matters of the moment and have an intuitiveness in regard to the future. How good the Word of God is, and how beneficial to its readers, those who come to God humbly seeking Him, how He blesses them, how God rewards those who seek Him, and how He causes His Word to accomplish all that He wills within them. And so how glorious is our God. Do you think the heavens are something? Consider His Word. And that's really what David is saying. Yet so often we're more astounded with the heavens than His Word. You think the heavens are something? Consider His Word. We are amazed by the heavens, but the heavens are as nothing as compared to His Word. Shall we wonder at the stars when we hold the Word of God in our hands? Wow. Okay, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. How does the word fear refer to the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord invokes reverence for God, a right, true, and holy, fearful reverence. So Spurgeon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is clean. The doctrine of truth is here described by its spiritual effect." So the word is being described here, the fear of the Lord, it's being described at through its effect. The word which causes the fear of the Lord is clean. It speaks of an inward piety. And what does the word produce in us but right worship of the Holy God? As we read, and as we understand and are enlightened and cleansed, we worship more and more in spirit and in truth. As we have had many going through our systematic theology studies and of course through our teachings and our classes, and we try to look to the Word of God and we try to dig in deep, we see many more people glorifying God much more. Do you know why? Because they're understanding how much more glorious God is. And when we see a new glory of God, or we understand some depth of God, or we see some thing that is deep about God, it causes our hearts to leap with joy and to glorify Him and to appreciate Him all the more. That's why we are in this search for truth. Why? So we'll know the truth? Well, sure, but because it tells us of God. We want to know Him. And so it's important that we know the truth. You've heard me say it before, but how would it glorify God if somebody came in and said, "Well, I had a vision last night and God is purple." And somebody says, "Oh, glory. Purple's my favorite color." And so everybody starts singing a song, "God is purple. Let's praise our purple God." And everybody's having a great time, sincerely praising God because He's purple. Has God been praised? The answer is no. Because it's not a biblical truth. God is not purple. He's pure light. Amen? He's not purple. You understand? Truth is important to our worship. And if we do not know the truth, we cannot worship in truth. And so the Word of God, the fear of the Lord, is clean. In other words, it's important that we know the truth of God so that we will reverence Him rightly, fearing Him, worshiping Him correctly according to truth. And this is what God's Word brings to us. And if the word fear represents the work of the Word, then we understand that it's not an emotion, the emotion of fear, that is clean, but it is the Word itself. The word clean has much to do with metallurgy and means to be unalloyed. The Word of God is clean, pure, unalloyed, unmixed. And as it lay within our hearts, we are able to worship undivided, unmixed in our thoughts and allegiance. The Word of God is enduring. And it is actively, constantly enduring forever. In the heart of man, the Word of God endures. Who can flee from the truth of the Word of God? What does the Scripture say? Is it Proverbs 22:6? "Bring up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, he cannot depart from it." teach the child the Word of God, and they're going to have that witness of the Word of God living in them until they are old, until they go to the grave. You can't escape the Word of God. The Word of God is enduring. And the Word of God is living and active, working and working and working, and never leaving us, but always working God's perfect will in us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ our Lord. With His Word hidden in our hearts, we are enabled that we might not sin against Him. The Word of God is a preserving influence by which the Holy Spirit, whom we have been sealed, works in keeping us. And then the Word of God by itself will endure forever, for our Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And then verse 9b, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. The judgments are verdicts. They're formal decrees, rules, and ordinances. And such, whether they stand alone or jointly, they are true. The Word of God, the judgments of the Lord, whether we have them in part or in totality, they are true, they are pure, they stand. The word true here means stable, unchangeable, unwavering, and firm. The judgments of the of God are like a solid rock upon which we can build our house and know that the house will stand firmly. In relationship to us, the judgments of God are righteous altogether. Not one word or jot or a tittle is out of place, but works in us to cleanse us. And in regards to the word itself, it is altogether righteous, having no need to justify itself. It can declare as it declares, and so shall it stand holy and pure. Scientists come out and say, well, the word of God is wrong on this. Oh, yeah? The word of God doesn't even have to defend itself. It's true. Amen. Nothing will prevail against it. It stands. Nothing will prove it wrong. It stands. Nothing will overcome it, but the word will overcome all. So then verse 10, they, that is the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What can compare to the Word of God? Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. God cherishes his word. What can gold, yea, even the finest gold, bring us that is better than the benefits of God's word? Is it wrong to desire gold, fine gold? No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Not if desired rightly, in a right sense. But as much as one might desire such an earthly treasure, the word of the Lord is to be desired immeasurably more, as to make one's desire for fine gold to look like child's play. Like we don't even care about it, because we desire God's word. If someone were to say, I can make you rich with fine gold, or here's the word of God, what would we take? Take the word of God, amen? Gold is an earthly treasure, but here in God's word, the heavenly treasures are found. Sweet honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, the drippings of the honeycomb are better than the honey in the honeycomb. You got to work to get that. The drippings, you just hold it over your mouth and there it is. Sweet honey might please the palate and give nourishment to our earthly body, but the word of God will please the spiritual palate and give nourishment to the soul of man. So may it be that we say, as the psalmist said, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. Moreover, more importantly, by the word of God, the servant of God is warned, admonished, instructed. The idea here is that the light of understanding is thrown upon the times of our life. We're warned. The light is shown, and we know what the truth is. Those who love God and who heed His word are warned of the dangers that lay around them. By His word, we are alerted to our duties before God, and we are made aware of the love of God, and we are shown the way of life, and we are granted insight into our daily life and given wisdom concerning our eternal future. And because of this, in keeping the word of God, there is great reward. There is reward here and now, and there is reward in the hereafter. Here and now, there is the reward of having our soul restored, and the reward of wisdom and a happy heart, and the reward of having eyes full of light and of security and righteousness. And in the future, what reward? Well, what reward could be greater than to walk with God now and then to sit with Him forever and ever? Yes, there is great reward in keeping the word of God. The heavens tell of His glory, but the word of God is the very glory of God. The heavens, while they speak of the creative abilities of God, they do not speak of the righteous and moral qualities of God. But His word reveals very well and very clearly that He is a righteous, holy, and all-glorious God. And in wonder of it all, then, the psalmist comes to the third and final stanza, where we find him praying for the grace that he might apply the general and specific revelation of himself. We find him there crying out to God. He has seen a glimpse of God now, and so now he turns to God, seeking grace. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults." What's happened here? David has considered the general revelation of the universe, and he has considered the specific revelation of God through His word. And in light of the glory of God, what does he see? That he's a fallen man. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. When we see God high and lifted up, exalted on His throne above heaven and earth, we see how lowly we are. In the light of the glory of God, the psalmist does not ask a question for which he requires an answer, for he knows that no man can discern all his errors. But as he has considered the holy God, he makes a statement of exclamation at his own depravity and sinful helplessness. Who can discern his errors? That is, how can a man see the real depth of his depravity? How can he know all the sins that he has committed? All I can see is that God is holy and I'm a sinful man. So this is a confession. When he asks this question, who can discern his errors? This is a confession, which is to say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinful man, more sinful than I can know. I see that you are a holy God, but I am a worm, and that is an ugly, sinful, disgusting worm at that. And yet, I do not even see all my sin yet. Oh God, acquit me of my hidden faults, that sin that I do not even realize I have." That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. This is what pondering the glory of God should work in us. A diminishing of self and an exalting of God and a confession of dependency upon Him. Verse 13, "Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Oh Lord, in light of your glory as reflected in your creation and particularly in your word, hold me back, I pray, from presumptuous sins. Those sins that I commit in pride. Known sins that I have the audacity to proudly commit, even though I know your will. Save me, O God. Do not allow me to sin in such a way. Do not allow such a sin to rule over me. Save me, holy, all-glorious God. And if you will do that, then and only then will I be blameless by the work of your hand. Then and only then will I be acquitted of my great transgression. Do you see? When he says great transgression, he sees the holy God. And he sees how awful his sin is. So he prays, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Ah, so David desires not only to be made clean, but to remain clean. As the words of my mouth reflect my heart, let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O covenant God Jehovah. Holy God that you are my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow. And Lord, keep me just as white. And now, family, as we have seen what good the general and specific revelation of God has worked in David as he has pondered these things and meditated upon them, let us be sure to give ourselves to the same. It is a really good thing to sit outside and to look to the sky and see that it reflects the glory of God. It is a wonderful thing to look at this mountain that God has blessed Albuquerque with. And in the evenings when the sun is setting, and we see why they call it the Watermelon Mountain, it is a wonderful thing to see that that reflects the glory of God. Amen. I have often thought about how long it would take to tear that mountain down and move it. And yet God could speak, and it is. And yet that is just the general revelation. That mountain that we look at doesn't tell us of the moral qualities of God. It doesn't tell us of the purity, of the righteousness, of the cleanness, of the right doings, of all the great qualities of God. We derive them out of his word. And so just as we might appreciate all creation, let us learn to appreciate his word, to cherish it. And I know we open it up and I can't understand that. Oh, then ask God to give you the understanding. He will. He surely will. Oh, yeah, but Leviticus, it's such a boring book. Really? Not if you consider how glorious God is. Then there's got to be something glorious in there, amen? It's his word. Let us cherish God's word and love his word and understand that it reveals him. And then as we consider the general revelation of the universe and as we consider his word, let it be that we see how holy of a God he is. And that will help us to put us in our proper place, that we might humble ourselves and come in the favor of our loving God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the universe, your creation. Help us, O God, to take the time to meditate upon these things, your creation and your word. Lord, in our world where we are running and running and going, it is as if we are forgetting how to think and how to take time to sit down and to meditate upon who you are. I pray, Lord, that we will never look again up to the sky without thinking, what a glorious God. That we will never look at another photo taken from the Hubble. Or we will never look out at the stars at night or consider the moon and the craters on the moon and not come to our mind immediately, oh, this is the reflection of a holy and glorious God. But Lord, more than that, many times more than that, may we be a people who pick up your word and cherish it and love it. And as we read it, see the glory of our Lord and God who has loved us and given his son for us. And Lord, as we see you high and lifted up on the throne above heaven and earth, may we be like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I am a sinful man ruined with unclean lips. And may we, like David and like Isaiah, cry out to you and find that you share your glory with us, that you cleanse us, and you call us your own, adopting us into your family. Lord, these wonders are too great for me, but help me, Lord. Help us all to ascend to these high places that we might see you to be the God that you are, and that we might live the lives that are glorifying to you. We praise you for your word. We glorify you in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.